All right, good morning, Liminal family. It's good to be here with you all. For those who don't know me, my name is Andrew Collins. I'm one of eight members of the teaching team here. So as we often say, if you're not into what you hear from me, come back next week. You'll get a different voice, a different perspective. But yeah, it's an honor and joy to be here, to get a hold this space with you. I really love you all, and I love this active, in progress church experiment that is Liminal, and it is very much an experiment. it's interesting, Jenny. Last week said something along these lines at the beginning of her teaching, but as a teacher, when you prepare a message, it's funny how often life circumstances seem to force a certain reckoning with whatever it is you're speaking on, and that has certainly been the case for today's text, the next beatitude from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in our teaching series. Today we're doing, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What a timely word for us in Southern California right now, right? I think it's fair to say that all of us, in some sense, by virtue of our proximity to Los Angeles and the personal connections we have to those affected by the fires, are kind of in a state of collective grief right now. And it's my hope that today's text and what I have to share will not only be timely, but offer, well, some measure of comfort in these heavy times. So let's get started. As Catherine shared in our series introduction a couple weeks ago, the Beatitudes, as they are popularly known in the New Testament book of Matthew, function as the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is most likely a composite of core teachings from his life and ministry. Jesus' Beatitudes are a series of declarations of blessedness that describe, as the title of our series suggests, the shape of the kingdom of God. So what does life aligned with the heartbeat of God look like? What are its contours, its values, its characteristics? How do we start on the journey of following Jesus? The Beatitudes help us find our way through these questions. Now, we've already spent some time in this series discussing the word blessing, but I think it's worth revisiting for today's teaching. You can go to the next slide, I think. Next one after that. There we go. The Greek word that Matthew uses in each of the Beatitude statements, and I have not taken a Greek class, so I don't know if my pronunciation is right, but Makarios, this word could be, sometimes is, translated as fortunate or congratulations. Some Bible translations even use the word happy. And in some contexts, when this word is used, those synonyms, those other interpretations, may work, but I'm not confident that they're entirely helpful for our understanding here of blessed are those who mourn. So as I was wrestling with this in preparation, trying to get a handle, as Kathy was saying, like, what does this word blessed really mean? I realized something, and it's that if we're to have any hope of really making sense of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on, I think we have to recognize that blessed is a multifaceted term, an idea, and concept. There's a depth and complexity to it that goes a lot deeper and broader than how it's often used in our culture. The other day, just out of curiosity, I went on Instagram and I looked up the hashtag blessed just to sort of get a snapshot of how this word is popularly used. And it was really interesting. There were a lot of nice posts, a lot of sweet, warm, sentimental, even some inspiring things. There were Bible verses, smiling people, pretty beautiful places, and so on. One that I found, I have to show you guys this. This is one of my favorites. May your commissions be abundant and your feedback be concise. Hashtag blessed. And I thought that captured our capitalist, productivity, consumer-driven culture so well. And it really underscores how often limited our understanding of blessing is. You know what I didn't see much of when I looked up this hashtag blessed? I didn't see much mourning or sadness or genuine grief. And I didn't expect to, right? Like, mourning isn't exactly the thing that comes to my mind when I think of blessing. And yet we have this teaching, this declaration from Jesus, blessed are those who mourn. The writer Andy Crouch, in his book, The Life We're Looking For, which we've been going through in the men's group last year, makes a helpful, I think, language correction on this subject. What our culture typically considers blessed or blessed, Crouch says a better word for would actually be charmed. He says charmed is a magical word, a word from fairy tales. To be charmed is to be magically held apart from harm, endowed for a time with a bubble of prosperity and power. For one evening, Cinderella is charmed. Aladdin's lamp is charmed, as long as he has wishes left. The sorcerer's apprentice, for a few hours, manages to charm the broom. Much of what gets tagged, hashtag blessed, should be tagged, hashtag charmed, instead. Youth is a charm. Beauty is a charm, and so on. So do you see the distinction here? I think it's really helpful. To be charmed is to be insulated or buffered from ugliness, suffering, sadness, all these negative things. But if you read the Beatitudes, it's clear Jesus is talking about something else. The ones who are blessed in the kingdom of God are not isolated or exempt from suffering, sorrow, and loss. Just the opposite, it seems like. And so instead of charm, the Judeo-Christian tradition has given us this wonderfully rich word, blessed or blessed. I've heard it both ways, and I'm going to go back and forth depending on the context, but when we read the Beatitudes, we usually say blessed, but then there's blessed, and I looked it up in the dictionary, and both are okay, so. anyways. But I love how in the series introduction, Catherine, a couple weeks ago, defined blessed as being tuned to God's heartbeat, or to be aligned with the Holy One. It's a word that takes us deeper into the fullness of our humanity, of who we're meant to be as image bearers who reflect the nature of the divine. And so to use a metaphor that's popular here, at Liminal, I think we can look at this word, blessed, or blessed, like a diamond that has different facets, right? And Jesus is using each of these Beatitudes, presenting these statements, these declarations, to rotate the diamond and show us a different angle, another facet of what that shape of the kingdom of God looks like. And so, for the purpose of our text today, blessed are those who mourn, I would like to humbly suggest a few other words we could use for blessed that might help us get a better sense of, in this beatitude, what Jesus means by this. So a few that I came up with, or made whole, fully human, or to use a more modern term from psychology, even integrated. So let's try on some of these for size. These are just my paraphrases. I'm not a biblical scholar, so you can take them with a grain of salt, but those who mourn are made whole. The fullness of God's image is found in those who mourn. Those who mourn have an integrated self. And in this framing, I think we're starting to get a little more to the core of what blessed means here. So that's blessing. That's blessed. But what about the mourning part of this text? What is Jesus saying when he says, blessed are those who mourn? And before going any further, as we get into this, I do want to acknowledge that many commentators and theologians in the Christian tradition, especially in the circles I grew up in, actually interpret this beatitude primarily to refer to those who mourn their own brokenness or sinfulness. Go to the next slide, just a visual picture. And if you'd asked me to prepare a sermon on this passage 10 years ago, that's probably the emphasis I would have taken. And to be fair to my past 20-something self, I do think Jesus' statement here is broad enough to encompass this. It certainly includes that interpretation that a lot of commentators in the Christian tradition take. Because there's so much blessing in the recognition of the wrongs that we've done, in owning up to and lamenting the harm that we have perpetuated. There's so much healing in the act of confessing our sins, seeking reconciliation, seeking justice to make things right. And we see this a lot of points in the Bible, different stories, characters, places in the narrative. And I actually think there's a really deep need for genuine contrition in our world today. That experience of being cut to the quick and grieving the evils that we have played a part in perpetuating. And I'd love to say more about this, especially because I think there's a danger here of having an exclusive emphasis on one's own sinfulness and failures. It can easily sort of devolve into a spirituality that's defined by shame and guilt, but that's for another sermon. Or maybe the conversation afterwards, if you want to crack open that can of worms, we can do that. But instead, I think Jesus here has in mind a fully comprehensive view of mourning that includes grief and sorrow of all forms. You can go to the next slide. The word used in the original Greek is pentheo. Again, hopefully I'm pronouncing that right, which can be translated to mourn, lament, or grieve. So it can include mourning the things one has individually done wrong, as well as the wrongs and sufferings that one has experienced from others. But even beyond the individual, it also includes more collective forms of grief. Grief over systemic injustices like racism and sexism and homophobia. grief over the loss and death from pandemics and wildfires and other natural disasters. It includes grief over wars and famine around the world, grief over addictions, car accidents, rape, police shootings, cancer, burnout, infertility, divorce, and of course, the list goes on, as we all know. And so here, I believe, is the first comfort to be found in these words of Jesus. Whatever sadness or grief you're holding, whatever it is that breaks your heart, whatever shape your sorrow takes, Jesus is saying, it is blessed. He's declaring that your mourning is sacred, that it's holy and precious in God's sight. And if there's one thing that you hear and take heart today, I hope it's this, that your grieving matters. It's seen, it's witnessed, it's blessed. As the psalmist in the Old Testament so poetically put it, God has stored your tears in his bottle and counted each one of them. He knows your grief intimately and personally. And this is where we really, really begin to get into the mystery of this beatitude. Because in the moment when our grief pierces us most deeply, we may well ask, where the hell is the blessing here? Those of us in Southern California here could ask that right now, right? Where's the blessing in the thousands of burned up homes and dozens of lives lost? And this beatitude here, Jesus doesn't give us answers to these questions. It's not the point. But there is an invitation here to wrestle with God. Or as Larry Warner puts it in his book on the Beatitudes, which teaching team is kind of using collectively as a reference on this series. Larry Warner says, when we lament, we have the freedom to come before God with unedited honesty, devoid of any pious platitudes or pressure to be respectful or nice. And when we do this, and I can only really speak from my own experience here, but every time I've found when I step into grief, like really authentically and unabashedly let it happen, which is hard to do, doesn't come naturally, but whenever it does, whenever I have the courage to do that, I find myself on holy ground. In the gospel accounts, we see Jesus embody this beatitude in some really remarkable ways. He never dismisses or shies away from whatever grief is immediately present to him, but instead he engages with it. He does offer comfort in many cases, but not before first entering into the grief. And I want to share just one example of this. Who knows the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Yes, very good. I'm a high school teacher, so I'm like, nice job, George. Great. Gold star. Yes, Jesus wept, right? Almost every Christian knows that verse, right? Like if you grew up in certain circles that emphasize like memorizing scripture, that was an easy one to get, right? I know a Bible verse, Jesus wept. Yeah, good job. But yeah, that's my next point there. What's the context of that? Right? And it's really a wild story when you sit down and look at it. So Jesus' friend Lazarus gets deathly sick. And for some reason, Jesus appears to deliberately delay his travels so that Lazarus dies. He's in another town. And after Lazarus dies, 4 days later, Jesus finally shows up at his house. and his reception there when he arrives and goes over to the tomb where Lazarus is buried is honestly pretty ugly at first. The account in the Gospel of John tells us when Mary, and Mary was Lazarus' sister, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Yikes. Like, look at the blaming, the anger there. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." In other words, what's Mary saying? "This is all your fault, Jesus. You could have stopped this, and you didn't." Who's ever been there with your grief? The blaming stage with God or with someone else? Yeah, it's brutal. But the story goes on. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Go to the next slide. Now, a little spoiler alert here, in case you're not familiar with the story. Jesus goes on to raise Lazarus from the dead, which was his plan all along. But first, before that happens, Mary comes at him in anger and blame. And even though the comfort is right around the corner, like just moments away, Jesus doesn't dismiss her. He doesn't rebuke or belittle her. He sees her weeping, the community there grieving, and he weeps with them. He enters into Mary's grief. So think about really how profound this is, and confusing. Like put yourself in Jesus' sandals here. Thank you. If you knew that you're about to raise this guy from the dead, would you take the time to stop and cry with someone who was grieving him? Like, if you actually had the power to make the pain and loss go away, like, wouldn't you just rush to do that right away? I know I would. But Jesus doesn't rush to fix everything. And he doesn't do this precisely because he loves Mary. Blessed are those who mourn. I want to quote Andy Crouch again. In that same book, there's a point where I think he gets to the heart of this beatitude really powerfully when he describes the experience of losing a close friend. This friend was a man in his mid-40s with a young family, a wife, and he was lost to cancer. And at the end of his life here, at the end of his friend's life, Crouch writes, he talks about that last week. He says, "I drove the 1 mile between David," that's his friend, "between David's home and ours several nights during that last week of his life. Some nights I shouted and cursed at God. Some nights I was spent and still. But the last night as I drove away, it dawned on me that there was only one word that could really capture the fullness of what we were experiencing. And that word was blessing. At first the thought struck me as strange. My friend was dying, his wife was about to be a widow, his children were about to lose their father, his life, which had been the very picture of creative love, was being cut short in the midst of all the good he had done and could do. Yet God was mysteriously but undeniably present that week. love was tangible, direct, and practical. Life was raw, but also real, in a way that those of us who live in the bubble wrap of affluence so rarely experience. I'm not going to try to claim I understand how this beatitude works. The blessing within mourning. But I do think from the story of Jesus and from this account, this moment from Andy Crouch's story, I think there's some clues here. First, there's something really genuine, honest, and authentic about mourning. It's a deeply vulnerable state that allows us, when we're in it, to be seen and loved exactly as we are. Second, it connects us to reality, right? The real state of brokenness, pain, and heartache in the world. It rips us away from living in any sort of illusion or fantasy. And finally, it connects us, I think, perhaps more deeply and powerfully than anything else, it connects us to love. It's my favorite band, Switchfoot, as a Christian homeschool kid, so you're going to get a Switchfoot reference, and or Lord of the Rings at like every sermon, but as they say in one of their lyrics, every lament is a love song. Every lament is a love song. Mourning brings us directly in touch with love, both the love that we pour out and the love that's extended, that's given to us from God and from others. And what somehow, mysteriously, again, what all of this means is that the experience of sorrow is a necessary and inescapable part of being made in the image of God. In our grief, we embody the divine. Or as Larry Warner puts it, mourning is a natural way of being in the kingdom. Mourning is a natural way of being in the kingdom. I'm not sure I'm entirely comfortable with that sentence, especially the word natural, because, I don't know, death is natural, but also, yeah, I don't know, but it seems to be consistent with what Jesus is saying here. To be in tune with the heartbeat of God is to be in tune with sorrow and heartache. There's just no other way around it. Let's move on to the final part of our text today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, getting into this, for they shall be comforted. I want to acknowledge the more traditional Christian interpretation here, what most folks in the church, that kind of the angle they take on it, which is that it looks ahead to this promise of a future comfort, a time when the kingdom of God arrives in fullness here on earth. And in the words of Revelation 21, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I want to get to that grand final comfort, so I think it's important. But as I've meditated on this text and reflect on my own lived experience of grief, I wonder if, even though it is stated in the future tense, they shall be comforted, will be comforted, I wonder if this promise holds something for us that's actually possible in this life, in the here and now. And I say this because when you're grieving, the very act of experiencing and expressing those feelings, somehow it creates this conduit, this space for comfort. And the emotional comfort, the healing in these moments isn't found so much in the fixing of the problem as it is in the loving presence of another. That compassionate presence that says, I am with you. The author Anne Lamott, who I love dearly because, at least in her writing, she's a certified hot mess most of the time. If you've ever read her, yeah. she has this great essay about mourning the death of her best friend, Pammy. And some of the things she discovers through her experience of grieving are quite profound. So take a look at what she says here. Don't get me wrong. Grief sucks. It really does. Unfortunately, though, avoiding it robs us of life, of the now, of a sense of living spirit. Mostly, I have tried to avoid it by staying very busy, working too hard, achieving as much as possible. You can often avoid the pain by trying to fix other people. Ooh. Shopping helps in a pinch, as does romantic obsession. Martyrdom can't be beat. While too much exercise works for many people, it doesn't for me. Although I have found that a stack of magazines, this is pre-smartphone days, can be numbing and even mood-altering. The bad news is that whatever you use to keep the pain at bay robs you of the flecks and nuggets of gold that feeling grief will give you. A fixation can keep you nicely defined and give you the illusion that your life has not fallen apart. But since your life may indeed have fallen apart, the illusion won't hold up forever. And if you are lucky and brave, you will want to bear disillusion. You begin to cry and writhe and yell, and then to keep on crying, and finally, grief ends up giving you the two best gifts, softness and illumination. Softness and illumination. I would dare to suggest that that's a pretty good description of comfort. The blessing of those who mourn. Paradoxically, it is possible to find comfort through our mourning. But what about that final hope, the grand cosmic restoration? Okay, moment of honesty here. I'm not totally sure what I believe about heaven these days. But after the faith journey I've been on, the ways my beliefs have been in process and evolved, there's still this orthodox part of me that very much wants to believe in a literal resurrection into this glorified, immortal body. And there's plenty of support for that hope in the biblical text. And again, that's for another sermon. But if that is a cornerstone of your faith that you hold dear and is a source of comfort in life for you, I bless that. I'm with you. I hold that hope as well. At the same time, I recognize there are some folks in this community who may be agnostic on their best days, who may not know what they believe about the great unknown that comes after this earthly life. And I bless that uncertainty and your willingness to live courageously in the face of it and to engage with your doubt and questions and to keep showing up in a spiritual community. And I love that there's room for a wide spectrum of faith around this here at Liminal. But regardless of where you happen to land in your current conviction of what this final comfort, if any, beyond this the scope of our individual lives may look like, I want to offer a final word, a mystical word that for me at least still rings true. Because Jesus does, after all, offer us a promise here, right? Those who mourn will be comforted. And for this, I turn to Julian of Norwich, an English anchoress in the Middle Ages, who's perhaps best known for this quote. You may have heard it. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Now, a quote like this, especially if it pops up in your social media feed, can easily become this like sentimental truism. And indeed, the great temptation with this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is to rush to the comfort, right? Without authentically engaging with the grief, with the mourning. And there's actually a term for this. It's called spiritual bypassing, which is using faith, using spirituality, beliefs about God, etc., to circumvent grief and to not actually have to deal with it. And I'm willing to bet that pretty much every person in this room has experienced that at some form or another in their lives, right? Some form of spiritual bypassing, because it's so easy, right? When you're burning with grief, it's so easy to rush to the promises, right? God works all things together for good, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. But that's not what's happening here with Julian's words. His father, John Julian, writes in an introduction to Julian of Norwich's Revelations of Divine Love. He says, Julian saw the assassination of a king and an archbishop, and the nationwide rioting of the poor and the peasants' rebellion. She lived through three sieges of the Black Death, which struck Norwich with exceptional devastation and killed over half the population there. She saw the beginning of the Hundred Years' War between England and France and saw the firm rock of the papacy come crashing down when, for the first time, there were three men each claiming to be the true pope. So the church is in disarray. She watched the continuing degeneration of the monasteries from being centers of the highest sacrifice and devotion to becoming England's greatest and most self-aggrandizing landlords. This was the mad, crumbling world during which this exceptional woman lived. So it was in the middle of all this, the Black Death, corruption, disorder in the church, a world every bit as out of control and riddled with death and injustice as ours is today, that Julian experienced a vision of Christ offering her these words. So I hope you can hear them being spoken with the authority of one who drank deeply from the cup of suffering, someone who did not have the privilege of being insulated from death or sorrow. The band, you guys can come up. And as they do, I'd invite you to sit with this for a moment. I don't know how everything is going to work out in the end. I don't know how goodness, beauty, and love can possibly come out of the evils and tragedies that are happening in the world, even as I speak. But something deep down in my heart can't can't shake this vision. And so with fear and trembling, I say to you with Jesus, to those who mourn, there is comfort for you. God loves you, and he will not let you go. So let us bless the grief, let us bless the sorrow, and let us also take heart. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. May it be so.